and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Father, we are here today again to offer our sacrifice of worship, to praise you in the gathering of your people. Father, we confess that we are here because of what you have done in our lives, because of the magnificent salvation that you have invited us to partake of and to partake freely and abundantly. And so we say thank you. We ask that our hearts would overflow with your praise this morning for your faithfulness to us, for your grace and mercy in our lives. May we celebrate not only what you have done, but what you are doing in our lives today. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand here this morning and sing all praise to him. All praise to him, the God of life, who formed the mountains by his might. All praise to him, who names the stars that sing his fame in skies afar. All praise to him, who reigns in love, who guides the galaxies above, yet bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. All praise to him whose love is seen in Christ the Son, the servant king, who left behind his glorious throne to pay the ransom for his own. All praise to him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice. Sing all praise. All praise to him whose power imparts the love of God within our hearts, the spirit of all truth and peace, the fount of joy and holiness. To Father, Son, and Spirit now, our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To Triune God, we raise with loving hearts our song to Father, Son, and Spirit now. Our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To you, the Triune God, we raise with loving hearts our song. Let's go ahead and be seated together. If you have been joining us on Wednesday nights for this past month, you'll know that we've been going over the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a document that was crafted in the life of the early church for the sake of clarifying what the gospel was. What are our beliefs as the people of God and as we believe ourselves to be his church? And today we're actually going to take a moment. We'll stand together here in just a second, and we will read this together. We do so as a church to say it confessionally, to say that we agree as a church in what the statement confesses about God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And these documents are helpful for us in just reminding us just what is the essence of the gospel. As human beings, we are eager to add to things, to pile on. We want to put on good works or specific actions and requirements, and it's helpful for us to be reminded that the gospel is quite simple, and the gospel in itself, you can't add to it. The gospel is what the gospel is, and we will read that together here. So let's stand now at this time. We're going to read this. You'll see it on the screen, and let's do that together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Father, we confess with this creed that you have made your gospel clear to us. Father, we also confess just how easy it is for us to add to the gospel. Father, we weigh ourselves down in sin and despair when we try to count our good works among the requirement of the gospel. Father, when we put standards or expectations on friends, family, other believers that you have not put on them, Father, would you teach us to remember the simplicity of the gospel, that we praise you as the triune God, and that we remember the life of Jesus, who lived perfectly on our behalf, who died and was in the tomb for 3 days before rising again, declaring your final power over death and the grave. Father, would you help us to remember that the works that needed to be done for our salvation have already been complete. There is nothing left for us to do but to trust in the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, I pray for those today who might be striving, who might be pursuing, running from unnecessary burdens, Father. I pray that you would bring peace and comfort and relief in trusting that their salvation is secure, bought by the blood of Jesus. Father, I pray for those today who might be drowning in sin and despair, feeling like there's no way out, Father. There's no end to the cycle they find themselves in. Father, would you remind them that your mercy is for today? Father, that there is hope in the cross of Christ for anyone who would call out. Father, for those who would confess their sins even this day and cling to the hope of the cross, new life can be found. And Father, for each of us, as we navigate this life of difficulty, of frustration, of death and of suffering and of sickness, Father, would you help us to find the glimpses of joy and hope that you provide for? Father, would you fix our eyes on the home that is to come? Would you remind us even this morning that our final resting place is not here? It's not in Louisville or America or on this earth here and now, Father, but that we have an eternal home that we can look forward to with great joy and anticipation, knowing that truly, for those who have trusted Christ, that the best is yet to come. Would you remind us of that sweet truth today, and may it fuel our worship, Father. We praise you not only for what you've done, but what you're doing, for the home that you are bringing us to, and may that hope overflow from our lives just with gratitude. We ask for the sake of your glory and in the name of your Son who died for us. Amen. Let's stand as we continue to sing, "I Stand Amazed." I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. So when the ransomed, and when the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We'll sing that again. How marvelous, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Amen. Let's be seated together. Our director of youth, Nolan Hodge, will be preaching for us this morning from the book of Judges. I'd invite you to turn there. Judges chapter 6, as I read for us our sermon text this morning. Judges 6, 11 through 16. And this is God's word. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Amen.
So this morning, we are back with our secondary sermon series about B-side Bible characters. So in this series, we've been exploring some people in the Bible that don't always get the spotlight. And a helpful way for me to classify what a B-side Bible character is it's someone that you never really heard about in children's Sunday school, someone that you would not hear about in a children's Sunday school class. But actually, I do remember something about Gideon from when I was a kid. I remember that I had this little storybook Bible, and there was a picture of Gideon in there, and he was looking like a hardcore warrior. He was decked out with armor, he had a cool horn in his hand, he had a sword on his side, and he looked like a hero of the Bible. He looked strong, resilient, righteous, and that's mainly how I've remembered Gideon. And while we're all drawn to stories about strong and mighty heroes, even as kids, we tend to connect more with flawed heroes, heroes that aren't always perfect, that can make mistakes or be wrong, heroes that have flaws. You know, Superman has his kryptonite. Nemo, the clownfish, has his little gimpy fin. And for more internal flaws, one must look no further than the deep character studies in Winnie the Pooh. Yes, Winnie the Pooh, Piglet, is always anxious about everything. Tigger, is brash. Owl is prideful. Eeyore is constantly pessimistic. Rabbit is obsessive. Kanga is overprotective. And Pooh, the bear himself, may be the most flawed of all. He is oblivious. He's lazy. He's even gluttonous with his honey consumption. But yet, so many people love these characters and their adventures. Kids and grown-ups, including myself, alike. Why? Because we can easily see ourselves in them, right? Because we all have our own flaws and hang-ups. And as Pooh's cast of characters mess up along the way, they make mistakes, they wind up in a hole in the ground while the Baxton is stealing all the picnic supplies, we learn how to combat our own flaws and weaknesses and to rely on those around us to help. Now, this may be a big jump, but the thing about the Bible, the Word of God, is that it doesn't shy away from flawed individuals. As a religious text, you might think that the Bible would want to paint its heroes with a broad stroke of just being perfect individuals, but that is not the case. The Bible is not a propaganda piece or a puff piece. The Bible is far more real and far more nuanced about our human nature. It exposes the flaws and conflicts that exist in our heart through its character-driven narratives. And the book of Judges is a great place to see this. Now, the book of Judges, it directly follows the book of Joshua. And Joshua is probably more of an A-side Bible character, right? We hear about him a lot. He was a warrior who led the people of God into the land that he promised them, the land of Canaan, after their enslavement in Egypt. And the book of Joshua ends with Israel in Canaan, obeying God's commands for the most part and living in this partially conquered land. But after Joshua dies, a series of judges begin to lead Israel in both a civil and a military sense. And they're not courtroom officials or anything like that. They're more holistic leaders of the nation. There are 12 judges recorded in the book, and over the course of about 300 years or so is when the judges reigned. And while the format of the book appears to be a collection of individual hero stories telling the great acts of each judge, the judges are not idealized by any means. Their flaws and weaknesses are on full display, and for most of the judges, their flaws embody the greater issues that Israel faces, namely idolatry, lawlessness, and unfaithfulness to God while trying to combat pagan societies in the land of Canaan. Yet, God, in his divine plan, uses these judges to perform mighty acts. He uses them to call his people back to faithfulness. And while Israel finds itself in this cycle of turning away from God time and time again, God continues to extend his grace to the people of God through these judges. So that sets the stage for Gideon. He's the fifth judge in this book. And this morning I want to unpack three flaws of Gideon and then contrast those with the graces of God. The flaws of Gideon and the graces of God. So first we're going to look at Gideon's weakness. Second, Gideon's mistrust. And third, Gideon's unfaithfulness. And maybe this morning you're here or you're online and you're feeling very flawed. Maybe you're feeling weak, whether in body or ability or in spirit, and you've resorted to sitting on the sidelines of the Christian life, thinking that living fully for God and following his will is just too beyond you. Maybe you've had a hard time trusting in God. You want to believe that he's real, that he's present, and that he cares for you and has a plan for you, but you have a hard time seeing it, and you always come away with more questions than answers. Or maybe you lack faithfulness in your relationship with God. You continually struggle with the same sins, and you feel like you're in your own cycle of disobedience that you just can't get out of. However you may be feeling, my hope for this morning is that we may examine our own flaws in light of Gideon's, not to beat ourselves up, but to recognize that strength is not from ourselves, but by the grace of God. Strength is not from ourselves, but by the grace of God. That we come away from this narrative not seeing Gideon or ourselves as the hero, but God. Let us pray as we get started today. God, your word is true. It's living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. None of us is hidden from it. As we look at the book of Judges and the narrative of Gideon, keep us far from thinking that this is just a nice story for our entertainment or pleasure, but may we come soberly, recognizing that your word reveals truth about you, exposes our hearts, and leaves us changed. God, we confess that we're flawed, yet we know that you are a God that uses flawed people. Open us to your will, that your word may inspire us to follow you fully, even when we don't always understand. Teach us your ways, Lord. Amen. Now, before we get to our first point, just a heads up, the story of Gideon actually spans three chapters, Judges 6 through 8. And while we'll mainly be planted in our sermon text, I'll be jumping around to the different sections, just so we can unpack Gideon's whole story and see it all in context. So make sure that you have your page-turning fingers ready as we jump in this morning. First flaw of Gideon that I want to look at is simply weakness. Weakness. Now, Gideon's weakness is more of an inherited position rather than a character flaw, per se. And this starts with his nationality of being an Israelite. Before we talk about Gideon's weakness, we must delve into the weak position that all of Israel is in by looking at the preceding verses of chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help." Here we see that the nation of Midian overpowered Israel, and the very first tells us why. The very first verse tells us why. Because Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, mainly found in worshiping other gods and sacrificing to idols. And while Israel may think that their main problem is the Midianites, it's actually the results of their own disobedience. Yet God continually calls them to repentance. And this question lingers. Will Israel do what is right in the Lord's eyes and not in their own eyes? This is a key question that's repeated throughout Judges. Will they do right in the Lord's eyes? Now, the Midianites were a nomadic group. Historically, they're known to be merchants and slave traders. They also worshipped idols and false gods, most notably Baal, who we hear a lot about in the Old Testament. And while relationships between the Israelites and the Midians were okay at first, we see things go wrong in the book of Numbers, where we find the elders of Midian curse Israel and then go to war against them. And so here in the time of Gideon, we see the Midianites would pillage Israel land and livestock. As verse 5 puts it, lay waste to the land. So Israel has now resorted to living in caves and dens in the mountains to hide from this destruction. So Israel, you know, the nation of freed slaves, returns to the land that God promised them. But it's occupied by groups that consistently oppose them and have pushed them to some of the most difficult and uninhabitable regions to live in. Israel is weak. Enter Gideon. Starting in our sermon text at verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to the Joash Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." So we see that Gideon is an Abiezrite, which is a clan that Gideon describes in verse 15 as the weakest in Manasseh, which was a smaller tribe of Israel. And not only is Gideon part of a weak clan in a small tribe, but Gideon describes himself as the least in his father's house. We could think of this least as perhaps in age or qualifications to work or even physical ability. We're not quite sure, but something about Gideon made him the weakest in his father's house. And what is Gideon doing when the angel of the Lord comes to him? He's beating out wheat in a wine press. Why is that weird? Well, to properly beat out wheat, you need a threshing floor where the wind can carry off the chaff and then the grain can fall to the floor. But here, he's trying to do this in a wine press, which would just be like a little pit carved into a rock. Very ineffective for beating out wheat. But this further goes to show the position of weakness that Gideon is in, that even he has to thresh his wheat in a secret place away from the threshing floor for fear of the Midianites coming upon him and stealing it. But in Gideon's weakness, there is God's grace. So the first grace of God is that God uses the weak. Look at how the angel of the Lord addresses Gideon in verse 12. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Mighty man of valor, huh? He's the least in his family, right? He's of the weakest clan in a small tribe of a struggling nation. The weakest of the weak, hiding, mind you, in a wine press. After hearing about Gideon's context, who would consider him a mighty man of valor? Well, the same God does. The same God that uses an old barren woman to be the mother of his people. The same God that uses an exile that's slow of speech to free his people from slavery. The one that makes a shepherd boy king. The same God who comes to the world through a virgin single mother as a refugee born in a manger. Who reveals the kingdom of God through lepers, Samaritans, tax collectors, and widows. Who lives as a homeless man and dies as a criminal. Who founds his church upon the confession of a traitor. Who inspires a majority of the New Testament through the words of a former murderer and persecutor of the church. Do you see that God's power has always been made perfect through weakness? Like in 2 Corinthians 12, where it says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Or 1 Corinthians 1, where it says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The funny thing is as if Gideon wasn't already weak enough by his position, God accentuates his weakness. He makes it greater later on. When Gideon ends up preparing for battle against the Midianites, we see in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 6 that Gideon, he bolsters up his military forces. He calls on other tribes and other clans to fight alongside him. And then in Judges 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you, all these other tribes and armies, are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So God leads Gideon in two rounds of cutting down his army. First, by releasing all those who are afraid, and that cuts them down from about 22,000 to 10,000. And then second is a little odd. It's based on their drinking etiquette, expelling those that drink from a stream by kneeling instead of those lapping it up from their hands, lapping the water up. This cuts it from 10,000 to only 300. So not a lot of soldiers apparently like lapping water out of their hands, right? But why does God choose the weak and then weaken Gideon's forces even further? Well, it's so that Israel may not say that their own hand has saved them, like it says in verse 2. In Israel's weakness, they will recognize that their strength does not come from themselves, but from God. So when we're weak, we should recognize that our strength does not come from ourselves, but comes from God. Our weakness should discourage us from worshiping ourselves and lead us to worship the God by whom all things are given. Is weakness your flaw? You know, maybe you don't come from the wealthiest family, or you don't have the healthiest or youngest body, or you just found maybe you don't have the best opportunities given to you in life. And these things that keep you from following the calling that God has placed on your life, and they prevent you from even coming to God in the first place. Well, I have some good news. God wants to use you. You are not defined by your weaknesses, but by God's grace. Because while your weakness may only feel like a burden, it may be the means by which you can rely on God. And what a testimony that can be to those around you. And knowing that God so often uses the weak, we should see others in a different light as well. In whom should we see God at work? You know, as humans, we look for God at work and the power of the most influential politicians. We look for God at work in the wealth of a television preacher with his designer suits and million-dollar estates and private jets. We look for God at work in the fame of a platinum-selling pop star and the most gifted athlete or the best-selling author. But do we look for God at work in the homeless man on the corner? Do we look for God at work in the elderly lady in the hospital, with the cashier at Kroger, the prison inmate, the refugee next door? Because based on God's track record, those are the ones he's most likely to call for his greatest purposes. So Gideon's first flaw is his weakness, but God's grace is that he uses the weak. Gideon's second flaw is mistrusting God. We see that Gideon responds to the greeting, "The Lord is with you," with questioning and an overall skepticism. And let me be clear, asking questions of God is not intrinsically wrong. Gideon's question in is very understandable considering the circumstances. But I've met many Christians who are afraid of asking a lot of questions of God. Even I sometimes get a little afraid of asking God questions. But Pastor Mike has mentioned before that questioning God is all right if it comes from a place of genuine relationship with God rather than from testing God or condemning him. Here we see Gideon question God's presence, question God's plan, and even question God's identity. In verse 13 of chapter 6, Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon begins with doubt that the Lord is even with them to begin with, if the Lord is with us. You see, Gideon heard about these great works of God in the past, yet he wondered why he didn't see those same great works in his day. I think we can all relate to this. We don't tend to see amazing signs and wonders akin to the Exodus from Egypt. It's much easier to know that God is present if there are tangible and physical evidences, and we so often long for that. But God is still at work even when we don't see it, and even in the midst of suffering. God did not abandon Israel during this period. Rather, Israel is faced with the consequences of their rejection of God and their unrepentant sin. God doesn't just retributively punish those that turn from him. You know, people reject God all the time and they live comfortable lives, yet people live for God and they suffer. But as Israel divorces itself from their source of provision, their source of security, and their source of peace, God gives them over to the results of their desires with an end goal of redemption that they may turn back to God. Gideon also questions God's plan. In verse 14, the Lord turns to him and says, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." As previously stated, based on his weakness and perceived lack of ability, Gideon questions this plan of God's to even use him to begin with. But God assures him that he will be with Gideon. Yet we see that Gideon will continue to question God's plan in the future, and we'll get to that. He also questions God's very identity in verse 17. And he said to him, this is Gideon speaking, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till your return." So Gideon requires a test to see if the angel of the Lord actually is who he says he is. So Gideon goes and prepares some goats and some cakes for the angel of the Lord, who then instructs Gideon to pour broth over this food. Then the angel touches the food with his staff and it combusts. It lights on fire and the fire consumes it. And then verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." A reason why Gideon may have tested the identity of the angel is because this angel is not described as having any sort of like otherly appearance, you know. There's no blinding light or heavenly host. Some biblical scholars even think that this angel of the Lord might be a Christophany, which means an appearance of Jesus himself in the Old Testament. And that's a pretty cool thought. But regardless of the appearance of the angel, we see the seeds of mistrust towards God begin to form here in Gideon's heart, and they grow throughout the final chapters. Gideon goes on to test God's plan two more times in Judges 6, 36 through 40, verses 36 through 40. Gideon says, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and if it is dry all on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said." And it was so. When he rose the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So even when Gideon has some assurance of God's presence, his plan, and certainly God's identity, he continues to ask God for signs regarding this plan. Gideon seems to be the kind of guy that always wants to be sure 100% of the time, right? And there's nothing wrong with that, but this consistent need for assurance begins to expose that his relationship with God is one marked by mistrust on Gideon's part. But the grace of God in all of this is that God is trustworthy. God proves himself to be trustworthy by not only satisfying Gideon's doubts and by performing these tests, but by also giving Israel the victory that he promised, if not the one that Gideon expected. Gideon has just cut his army down to those 300 soldiers, and they're encamped south of Midian's encampment, the enemy. That evening, God calls Gideon and his servant to enter the enemy camp, and there they overhear an enemy soldier telling his comrade about a dream where God gives Gideon the victory. And picking up in Judges 7, verse 15, a little further on, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and they smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So, God brings victory for Gideon and the Israelites through a very unconventional way, not by Israel's sword, as one would think, but by empty jars and torches and trumpets, confusing the enemy. The battle cry, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," actually is pretty ironic, seeing that the victorious army, Israel, didn't even draw their swords. The opportunity was given by God. And we've seen, you know, Gideon wrestle with this plan. You know, you want me, the weakest of the weak, to save Israel? Okay, then I better, you know, amass this large army. Oh, no? You want us to be outnumbered? Okay, then what now? And in the what now of Gideon, he devises a plan. What's interesting is that nowhere in the passage does it say that God dictates this specific plan to Gideon. Gideon is led to worship God after the retelling of this dream, and following his worship, he returns with this plan for victory. And it's as if the culmination of his interactions with God's greater plan and his bumping up against it finally click, and he finally understands that when things didn't make sense, God was setting up this moment of divine partnership with Gideon to use Gideon's obedience, although reluctant, and yes, to use his weakness. And while choosing Gideon as a leader of an army may not make sense, we realize that God doesn't make mistakes. You know, maybe every once in a while we have those moments when everything finally clicks after a period of not knowing what God is doing or of wondering if God is really working at all. In those times, as rare as they may be, it is important to trust in God and also to worship him. It's easy to trust God when his ways are similar to our ways and when his plans kind of align with our plans. That's really nice. If God chose a strong warrior with a large army to bring victory by military force, it would be easy for like everyone to get behind that plan, right? All of Israel gets behind that. But God's ways are not our ways. When God's plan is different from our natural tendencies, it's hard to trust. But in the same way God uses weak people, he uses unexpected plans. In the same way he defeats an army with jars and torches, he kills the giant with a stone and a slingshot. He gives money for taxes in the mouths of fish. He uses the cross as an instrument of our redemption. You know, God's plans, they didn't make sense to Moses, right? They didn't make sense to Jonah. They didn't make sense to Peter. The list goes on and on. Yet we know that God delivers on his promises because he is trustworthy. Maybe mistrust is your flaw. Do you trust God? Do you trust what God says? Or do you constantly question? When things don't make sense, do you worry and fear? When things don't go according to plan, do you have trouble seeing the third way of Jesus? I have to include this idea because I love it. So the third way of Jesus terminology, it's popular in Christian nonviolence circles, but it essentially states that when our instincts place us in a situation where there seems just to be two options, one decision or another, that Jesus is there offering us a third way. Almost a WWJD, what would Jesus do moment. But this applies to something like fight or flight. When confronted with violence, most of us instinctually fight back or try to escape. But in the middle, here's Jesus saying, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Not a passive response, but an active response engaging the countercultural teachings of Jesus. What does that specifically look like for every situation? I don't know. There's certainly room for imagination in the kingdom of God. But does it take a lot of trust to put aside your ingrained instincts and to follow Jesus? Yes. When faced with death by the sword or victory by the sword, God creates a third way for Israel. My question is, what third way of Jesus may be opening up in your life, where you may be challenged to step out of your comfort zone, not to follow your natural instincts, but to trust in Jesus? So first, Gideon's flaw is his weakness. His second flaw is his mistrust of God, but God is trustworthy. The third flaw of Gideon is his unfaithfulness. Now, after God gives Israel this great victory, Gideon's story continues. A lot of times when you read it in a children's Bible, Gideon has a victory, it ends there, but no, it goes on. And while God orchestrates this victory in chapter 6 and 7, in all of chapter 8, we actually hear no mention of God's hand at work. We don't hear any mention of this angel of the Lord again. Instead, we see Gideon acting as a free agent. And as a free agent, what does he do? Well, Gideon and his army, they pursue the fleeing Midianites, intent on capturing the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. And in their pursuit, they come upon Succoth, a city east of the Jordan River, of the Israelite tribe of Gad. And here Gideon asks the officials of Succoth to provide food for his soldiers. And they respond in Judges 8, verses 6 through 9. This is Judges 8, 6 through 9. Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? That's their response. And then Gideon says, well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. It's a little strange seeing this from Gideon. You know, Gideon, the weakest of the weak, whose victory was not orchestrated by his great strength, but by the hand of God. He's now flexing his power, and he's making threats of violence against his own people. Succoth and Penuel, mind you, were Israelite settlements, and these are not some empty threats, for after Gideon does capture the two kings of Midian, he returns to Succoth and Penuel. In Judges 8, verse 16, he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson, meaning he most likely whipped them. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city.
Now, some Bible scholars think that this was a deserved punishment, that perhaps the people of these cities were secret traitors to Israel. However, we see no mention of anything like that in the passage, nor do we see that historically. And the lack of any mention of God's presence during these actions is indicative that Gideon's decisions are not being made in tandem with the Lord, but are coming out of his own pride and his sense of revenge. And this continues in repaying the actions of the kings of Midian while in his captivity. So in chapter 8, verse 20, so he, Gideon, said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them," those kings of Midian. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. In Gideon's son, we like see this glimpse of the Gideon that was, right? This just young, weak individual, afraid. But then verse 21, then Zipah and Zalmunna, the Midianite kings, said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zipah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. We see that the weak Gideon is no longer. Now Gideon enacts justice out of his own strength. Once again, these actions may be justified, but we see that the book of Judges gives specific mention to Gideon's pillaging of these crescent ornaments, which foreshadows a developing obsession of Gideon's with treasure and gold that turns into idolatry. Gideon's lack of faithfulness to God becomes a slippery slope that leads to the very thing Gideon was meant to destroy. One aspect of Gideon that we haven't talked about yet is his nickname. Yes, Gideon has a nickname. It's Jerubbaal. Back in chapter 6, shortly after the angel of the Lord calls him, God instructs Gideon to destroy the altar of the pagan god Baal and the Asherah poles, which would be these wooden monuments to a fertility goddess, and to replace them with an altar to God. Gideon's father convinces the Israelites not to kill him over this because they're very upset. So the people call him Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him. So Gideon is placed in direct opposition to Baal and Baal worship and idolatry. Now fast forward into where we are in chapter 8, verse 24. We see Gideon says to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you," referring to the Israelites, "give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there and became a snare to Gideon and his family. While Gideon himself may have not led the people directly back into worship of Baal, he opens the door back up for idolatry by leading the people into worship of this ornate ephod, which would have been like a priestly robe that he constructed from the gold of his people and from the spoils of war. And Judges 8:33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel did turn again and whore after the Baals and the Baal-beareth, their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done Israel. So Gideon, despite the good that he had done, despite his victory over the Midianites, his story ends tragically. He ends in worldly strength, clothed in gold, with great power and authority, yet an unmistakable lack of faith in God, and he dies, leaving not a legacy of faithfulness, but a legacy of idolatry. And it sets the scene for this continuing worship of a false god. You see, Gideon's battle, it wasn't just a physical one, but a spiritual one, to not only bring Israel to physical freedom from the Midianites, but spiritual freedom from the oppression of idolatry and unfaithfulness. Gideon's authority was given by God. His status as a victorious warrior was given by God. Yet when he takes his eyes off God and does not actively recognize God as the one who gives the strength to begin with, he becomes ensnared and enslaved. Yet in our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. So God's grace in all of this is that God is faithful. We see in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 8 that the Israelites actually desired Gideon to rule over them, to be their king. But he turns it down, saying, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." The whole book of Judges exposes this need for Israel to have a king. And the judges serve as a stand-in or caretakers of that role until the time of Samuel, the time of King David. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses describes the qualifications of a king for Israel. And Moses advises against the accumulation of gold and silver, which Gideon had grown accustomed to. And Moses goes on not to describe some strong military leader, but a righteous, humble individual that follows the law of the Lord. We see glimmers of this in Israel's first king, David, right? Yet we also know that David had a lot of flaws of his own. Yet God continues to work and continues to move. Why does God continually use flawed individuals for his purposes? We may never know that fully, but what we do know is that we are all flawed. We all exist in a fallen world, and we all struggle with sin. Yet God can use even us right here, right now. And what we can learn from Gideon's flaws is not to rely on ourselves and our own strength, but to rely on God, to remain faithful to him because he is always faithful. And while the period of the judges culminates in the reign of King David, even David points ahead to the great king, King Jesus, a king with no flaws, perfect and sinless, the God of the universe that comes to us in unexpected humility, who trusts in the Father and remains faithful to him to the point of death on a cross, by which he returns all his creation into right relationship with himself and frees us all from our greatest oppression, sin, if we trust in him. So even when we read stories in the Bible with flawed individuals that end with discouragement, we know that God is still at work. He's still moving and still calling out to us to come to repentance, to come to Jesus and to be free of the oppression of sin, death, and Satan. God is faithful. So to recap, Gideon's weak, but God uses the weak. Gideon mistrusts, yet God is trustworthy. And Gideon is unfaithful, and God is faithful. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word, that we may learn from the people that have gone before us. And God, we are thankful that you are trustworthy and faithful, that while you persisted with Israel during their disobedience, you still persist with us, calling us to come to you. I pray for those that are here or those online who don't know you as their Lord, that they may come to you and recognize Jesus as their Savior. Even in our time of response this morning, I pray that would happen. And I pray that as we, Vine Street Baptist Church, seek to rely on you fully, that others would not see us as strong individuals or see us as these great heroes, but that they'd see your strength, your presence made perfect in our weakness. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nolan, for that. We're going to stand and sing in response, proclaiming together that God is our sword when enemies do surround us, whether that's a physical sense or spiritual sense. It's our rock and our Redeemer. Let's stand together as we sing.
Found in you alone. can fathom. Your love exceeds the heavens reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good, my unending need. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart. My sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful darts. My song when enemies surround me, my hope when tides of sorrow rise, my joy when trials are abounding. Your faithfulness, refuge in the night.
Sing, O Lord.
O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, a gracious Savior of my ruined life. My guilt, the cross laid on your shoulders, in my place you suffered bread and died. Sin rose, you rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke the bonds of sin and shame. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name. May all my days bring glory to your name.
Amen. Well, as we have our benediction today, just a reminder, if you came through the lift, you're welcome to go back out through the hallway. Otherwise, we'd ask that everybody exit out through the front of the building. And after I have finished reading from Hebrews, our benediction text, we'll take just a few moments of silence again, just to reflect on God's word in Judges today that Nolan brought to us, and to recall God's faithfulness. And be encouraged, be strengthened that he has sent his spirit to be with us in and through this week. So hear this from the book of Hebrews chapter 13 before our moment of reflective silence. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.